I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. This morning we're going to consider Numbers chapters 1 to 4 together. We won't be able to read the whole chapter, but we will be hopefully in a few minutes jumping around and pointing some things out in the text, and I think it'll help you to have a Bible open in front of you. But first I want to take a few minutes and introduce the book of Numbers to you. So if you remember, the first five books of the Bible are sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch. That's a name that comes from the Greek for five scrolls. Sometimes the first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Torah, coming from the Hebrew word for law. Sometimes the first five books of the Bible are referred to as the books of Moses, because Moses is their primary author. But the book of Numbers is the fourth book in this series of five books that open up our Bible. So the first book of the Bible is Genesis. It tells the story of God creating the world out of nothing. It moves on to show us mankind's descent into sin and rebellion against God. And then it shows us God's promise to a man named Abraham that God would make his descendants into a great nation. He also promised Abraham that he would bring that nation into a land that he had prepared for them. He promised Abraham also that he would be God to his descendants, and his descendants would be his people. And then finally, he promised Abraham that he was going to bless the entire world through his offspring. So four promises: a great nation, a land, his presence, that he would be their God, and that he would bless the entire world through them. So that's the book of Genesis. The second book in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, opens with Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, right? They're named after Abraham's grandson, the nation of Israel's suffering in cruel slavery in Egypt. So God was faithful to his promise that he made to Abraham, and he raised up a man named Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. So through a series of plagues and displays of power, God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And there at the mountain, he gave them his law. He gave them instructions for setting up an elaborate tent called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, where God would dwell and meet with his people. So the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, it opens at Mount Sinai. The Lord installs Moses' brother, Aaron, and Aaron's descendants as priests who will offer sacrifices in the tabernacle so that the people can be forgiven of their sins and draw near to God in worship. This is how God will be present with his people in the tabernacle. And so when the book of Numbers opens, we're still there at Sinai. In fact, we're going to be there for the first 10 chapters of the book. So if you look in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, we have our setting right there. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt," saying. So the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, it opens and we're still there at Sinai. It's about 13 months since the Exodus from Egypt. And Numbers is a book that very much has to be read in its context in the Pentateuch, in the five books. So, in fact, in the original Hebrew, as you're reading Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it opens with a phrase that almost always in Hebrew has a preceding dependent clause. It reads as if it's starting in the middle of a thought, as if we're just continuing right on from Exodus. It's almost like it says, "So then Moses spoke," or "So then the Lord spoke to Moses," right? The book opens as if you've been reading all along through the Pentateuch. And if you come to the end of Numbers, it doesn't really end like it has this satisfying climax that ties everything together into a bow. It kind of just finishes. There's a difficult issue about inheritance in the land. It gets resolved, and then the book just sort of ends. It seems like you're meant to connect the beginning of Numbers back to Leviticus, and it seems like the end of Numbers just flows right into the book of Deuteronomy. And so Numbers is, in a sense, a bridge between those two books. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Numbers, it can seem strange, right? And my fear is that many of us don't know the book all that well, because it doesn't immediately and obviously repay the effort it takes to study it. And there may be several reasons for that. Let me suggest, I think, five reasons why you might find the book of Numbers a bit difficult. First, it's hard to pin down exactly what genre of book we're dealing with. As you read through Numbers, it sort of careens all over the place. There's narrative, and then you're having laws, then there's lists, then there's poetry, then there's prophecies, right? Add on to the fact that Moses doesn't seem to be all that concerned with chronology in places, so old stories are just suddenly reintroduced without really much warning. Other stories are grouped together thematically. It can be hard as you're reading through Numbers to know exactly what's coming next. There's probably no other book in the Old Testament that presents us with this mix of genre. And that can make Numbers feel a bit choppy and disjointed at times. The second reason Numbers can be difficult is that it's repetitious. There is a seemingly endless cycle of the Israelites rebelling against the Lord disciplining them for their rebellion, the people repenting, and then the Lord graciously forgiving. Lather, rinse, repeat. It can almost be hard to believe that Israel would keep grumbling against the Lord until you remember every human being you've ever met, right? But over and over again, the people rebel, the Lord disciplines, they repent, he forgives, and you're like, well, surely they've learned their lesson. And then it happens all over again. The third reason Numbers can be difficult is that there are a lot of numbers. The book is well named. There are a lot of lists of numbers, and unless you're an accountant or an actuary, right, you might find that thrilling, but for the rest of us, it's a bit of a slog, right? As we're going to see, the two narrative high points of the book of Numbers are censuses, right? One at the beginning and one most of the way through the book. So if you really like a good census and a good list of how many people were around, this stuff will thrill your soul. But for the rest of us, it's frankly hard to know what to do with it. Fourth, there is a lot of violence in Numbers. Numbers is not afraid of smiting, right? The Lord's wrath against sin, the Lord's wrath against rebellion is a major theme in the book. His justice comes swiftly and at times terribly. So as we're going to see, the people of Israel are preparing to go to war against the Canaanites, and that warfare will be bloody. And so it can be hard at first glance to reconcile all of the violence that we see in a book like Numbers with the loving and merciful God that we've come to know. And so Numbers is going to demand that we think carefully, and it's going to require us to acknowledge some truths that may go against modern sensibilities. And then fifthly, finally, there's a lot of weird stuff in the book of Numbers. There are trials by ordeal. There are fiery serpents biting people. At one point, the ground opens up and swallows people. A guy spears someone to death, and God approves of it. And then there's a talking donkey, right? So all those things can make Numbers, as you're reading through it, feel really strange, really distant from our lives. But I think there's really good reasons to invest time. Lord willing, we're going to invest 17 weeks between now and the end of August thinking carefully about this book. So let me give you four reasons that Numbers, I think, will benefit us and be worth studying. These four apply broadly really to all the narratives that we see in the Old Testament, but especially to the book of Numbers. The first is that Numbers will teach us about the character of God. So as we saw, the book begins there in chapter 1, verse 1, with the words, "The Lord spoke." And everything that follows seems to sort of cascade from that important point. God spoke the book of Numbers, right? God hasn't left us to guess what he's like, right? He hasn't given us permission to sort of create him in the image of a 21st century Westerner. But he has spoken and he has acted so that we could truly know him as he truly is. So in the book of Numbers, we see a lot of important things about God, things that might challenge us. Right? We see his love, we see his grace, we see his faithfulness, we see his mercy, and we also see his holiness and his justice. We see his hatred for wickedness. And so if we study Numbers carefully, we're going to learn important things about God. Second, Numbers teaches us about God's plan to redeem his people. So the events that we read about in the book of Numbers are pivotal to God's plan to bring about redemption for his people. Numbers gets the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, where the law is given, to the very verge of the promised land. It shows us a people who have been prepared to go in and take the land that God promised to Abraham. Many of the things that happen in this book are going to echo throughout the pages of Scripture. If you don't understand what happens in the book of Numbers, if you're not familiar with these events, a lot of important parts of the rest of the Bible won't make a lot of sense. So some scholars think that the New Testament book of Hebrews can best be understood as a real extended commentary on the book of Numbers. Certainly that's true of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. If you're familiar with that Old Testament book, none of chapters 3 and 4 is going to make sense to you unless you know the book of Numbers. Several psalms look back and explicitly reflect on these events that we read about in Numbers. So Psalm 95 and Psalm 106. In 1 Corinthians 10, that Will read for us earlier and that we'll think about again in a few minutes, the Apostle Paul takes the situation in Numbers and he applies it directly to his New Testament audience. So a lot of the rest of the Bible assumes that we understand what happened in the book of Numbers. And that then brings us to the third reason to read this book, and that is it does show us how to live now as Christians. So the title for the book of Numbers in Hebrew is In the Wilderness. Because as you see there, again, in chapter 1, verse 1, that's where the story starts, in the wilderness of Sinai. As we go along, we're going to see that that's where the vast majority of the book of Numbers takes place, in the wilderness, in the desert, in the barren place. So the people of Israel, they set out from Sinai to the promised land, and actually they reach it by chapter 13 at the latest. It's not a very long trip, but things go badly, and the people of Israel are going to wander around in the desert for 40 years. The book ends with the next generation of Israelites ready to go into the land. But that means that really the whole book takes place in the wilderness, in the barren place. The whole book takes place between their redemption in Egypt and their deliverance in their arrival in the land where the Lord was going to give them rest. And so Christians have for a long time noted that that's actually a pretty decent description of the Christian life. Right, if the Israelites, the book of Numbers shows the Israelites between their redemption in Egypt and their sort of final possession of rest in the promised land, that's a pretty good picture of what it means to live in this world as a Christian. We live now between the redemption that was secured for us at the cross and resurrection of Jesus on one hand, and we look forward to the return of Jesus to make all things new and to bring us into eternal rest. And so we as Christians live in a kind of wilderness, like the Israelites redeemed, heading home towards all that God has prepared for us, but not yet there. And so that makes the experience of Israel in the book of Numbers pretty applicable, a pretty good parallel to our lives as well. Like them, we live in the wilderness, the place of testing and temptation and trial. We don't live in the promised land yet, but we're still pilgrims. We're not yet home. So you may remember the classic Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. It begins with these very words, as I walked through the wilderness of this world. That seems to be the thought in what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Again, we read this earlier in our service. Right there, he refers to the stories from Numbers, and he gives this lengthy application to his readers. He says, speaking of the things in the book of Numbers, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, as the people of Israel did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Most of those stories that he's referring to are things that happen in the book of Numbers. Now he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, right? The book of Numbers was written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So Paul's saying, look, the temptations that you face to sexual immorality, to grumbling, to idolatry, they're not unique to you. They're common to all man. And so God has actually written down for us in the book of Numbers an example for us so that we won't desire the things they desire and we won't do the things that they did. Paul continues on. He says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right? The events that we read about in Numbers are written down for our instruction so that we won't follow the example of the Israelites. And he calls out specific sins that seem to be endemic to the nation of Israel in the Numbers narrative. And he sees that these same temptations plague us as New Testament believers. So things like idolatry and grumbling and immorality. And so Numbers is going to present us with a lot of bad examples that we can learn from. And it's also going to give us some good examples that are worthy of imitation as we live in this kind of spiritual wilderness. And then finally, Numbers shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it was written many centuries before Jesus came, Numbers tells us about his arrival. So you may remember in Luke chapter 4, the resurrected Jesus met with his disciples and he taught them how all the Old Testament spoke of him and pointed to his life and death and resurrection for our salvation. And so we see that in some indirect ways in the book of Numbers. Right? We come face to face with the inability of God's people to remain faithful to him. Right? We see how desperately they need forgiveness, how desperately they need the new heart that only the Messiah can give them. And Numbers shows us the people of God need a solution to their sin problem. We also see in the book of Numbers some really specific allusions to Jesus. So Paul mentioned the fiery serpents that we read about in Numbers 21. And in John chapter 3, that gets picked up by the Lord Jesus as an image of his crucifixion. You see in the book of Numbers the rock that provides life-giving water. As it's stricken. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that rock is a picture of Christ. You see Jesus in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam prophesies and says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Right? So he's seeing somebody coming far off in the distance. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Right, this picture that Balaam sees of a coming star, a scepter, who will rule over God's people. Right, we read the book of Numbers and we see the work of Christ clearly. We'll see that a lot of Numbers gives us a shadow that Jesus fulfills. We'll see a lot of problems in the book of Numbers that can't be solved until Jesus arrives. And so those four things, a sense of the way God's plan of salvation unfolds, a deeper understanding of God's character, helpful ethical instruction, a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus, right? Those make Numbers well worth studying. And hopefully we'll get a sense of them as we go along. Okay, so with that said, let's turn to the book of Numbers then. I'll give you a quick overview of what happens in the book, and then we'll dig into chapters 1 to 4. So many commentators have noticed that the book seems to be structured around three geographic locations where all the action happens. So let's put up the map there. You'll get a sense of how things progress. So the book begins, as I mentioned, at Mount Sinai. So our best guess as to where that was is that it's down there in the south. So you might see it between the two sort of V's, or between the V kind of created by the Red Sea there, Mount Sinai in the center south, right? Chapters 1 to 12 take place roughly there. Then there's a failed attempt to enter into the promised land. Or you might say it's a successful non-attempt to enter into the promised land. The people are stuck in the wilderness. So most of chapters 13 to 21 take place at a location called Kadesh Barnea, there towards the north. So you see that sort of maroon line moving up towards the north and ending at Kadesh Barnea. That's really where chapters 13 to 21 take place. And then chapters 22 to 36 basically take place in Moab, which is there in the northeast, right next to the land of Canaan. Right, so the people are going to go, they're going to prepare for battle, prepare for entry into Canaan in Moab. And so the rest of the book takes place there. And that seems to mirror pretty well the breakdown of events in the book of Numbers. They sort of move in those three locations. Another way commentators break up the book of Numbers is by generations. So chapter 1, as we're about to see, begins with a census, an accounting of all the adults that left Egypt. So from that point on, it's basically a series of spiritual fits and starts. Everything bottoms out in Numbers chapter 25. The people worship Baal in a brazen way. The Lord's anger falls heavily on them, right? And so chapter 1 to 25 kind of gives us a record of that generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt. Chapter 26 shows us another census, and it shows us a new generation. And this generation, we'll see, is going to be more faithful to the Lord than the first. From that point on, the story gets better. So if chapter 1 to 25 represents really spiritual decline, chapter 26 to the end of Numbers, not perfectly, but generally, represents a spiritual improvement in the faithfulness of the second generation. The book ends on an encouraging note with some unlikely heroes. So five daughters of a man named Zelophehad. So you all know the five daughters of Zelophehad. Probably, as you're reading through the book of Numbers, they're the heroes. So in a book with Aaron and Moses, the real sort of spiritual heroes of the book are these five daughters of Zelophehad. And so I'm not going to tell you the story. It involves land inheritance, so some exciting stuff there. But their faith in the Lord stands in really stark contrast to the faithlessness of the first generation. And so those two censuses, one in book one and one in chapter one and one in chapter 26, are really kind of symbolic markers. The book begins with a census and sort of heads into a steady decline through that first generation. And then there's a census in chapter 26 and things get much better. Okay, so with that said, I've cleverly managed to use half my time without actually looking at my long and obscure text. So it's time to look at chapters 1 to 4. And what I want to do as we think through these is just point out two things that we see about God in this passage. So in Numbers chapter 1 to 4, and I think that we'll be able to sort of pull together most of the details here under these two headings. So first, in chapters 1 to 4, we see God's faithfulness to his promises. His faithfulness to his promises. And then second, we see God's presence with his people. So God's faithfulness to his promise and his presence with his people. Let's look first at God's faithfulness to his promises. So the book opens with God's command that Moses conduct a census. So there in chapter 1, verse 3, we see that God instructs Moses to count up every man of military age, right, from 20 years old and upwards. So God appoints helpers for Moses. This is too much for one man to do. So there in verses 5 to 15, God appoints helpers from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 1, Moses does what the Lord told him to do. So we read there in Numbers 1, starting in verse 17. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, so these helpers from the tribes, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. So back in verse 1, the Lord said, now we see here Moses doing, it says, as the Lord commanded. And the numbers that come out of this census are astronomical. So the tribe of Reuben, we read there in verse 21, there are 46,500 men 20 years and older. There in verse 23, we see the tribe of Simeon, 59,300. In verse 25, the tribe of Gad, 45,650. Continuing on there in verse 27 of chapter 1, the tribe of Judah has 74,600 men 20 years and older. There in verse 31 from the tribe of Zebulun, 57,400. From the tribe of Joseph's son Ephraim, there in verse 33, 40,500. From the tribe of Joseph's other son Manasseh, there in verse 35, you have 32,200. The tribe of Benjamin in verse 37, 35,400. From the tribe of Dan in verse 39, 62,700. From the tribe of Asher, there in verse 41, 41,500. From the tribe of Naphtali in verse 43, you see there's 53,400. Right, the numbers are huge. And this census is important for at least two reasons. First, it's showing that God is indeed making a great nation out of Abraham's descendants, just as he said he would do. So God promised Abraham that he would make his nation, his descendants, into a great nation, that they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And that's what we see happening here. So back in Genesis chapter 46, there were 75 Israelites that came into Egypt. And now here in this census, we see that the numbers are staggering. Right, according to verse 46 of chapter 1, there were 603,550 Israelite men 20 years and older. And it seems that some of these numbers here are particularly pointing us to the fact that it's God behind this growth. So if you remember back in Genesis 49, Jacob blesses Judah above and beyond all of his brothers, right? Even his older brothers. And here we see that Judah is in fact the largest tribe with the greatest military force. In Genesis 48, Jacob had blessed Joseph's two sons. If you remember, he switches his hand and he blesses the younger, Ephraim, instead of the older one, Manasseh. And that blessing seems to be reflected in the numbers of this census. And so it's clear that God is at work in these numbers, bringing about the fulfillment of what he told Abraham he would do, bringing Jacob's blessings to bear on his descendants. The census is also significant because it's a military census. This is not a general counting, like, let's see how many Israelites there are. No, it's specifically aimed at taking stock of the nation's military might. So there in verse 3 of chapter 1, we read, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And so this census is looking forward to the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to bring his people into the land of Canaan. Right, God is going to bring them into the land. Now, there were already people living in that land. And those people weren't going to take kindly to the idea of the Israelites moving in. And so there was going to need to be a considerable army in order to get this job done. And so the big picture of this census here in chapter 1 is that God is preparing a massive force that can execute his judgment on the Canaanites and fulfill his promise to Abraham. So that's the first sort of big takeaway from these first four chapters. We see God being faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham. And I think that this is something we need to be reminded of constantly as we live our lives in the wilderness of this world, as we await our entry into the promised land. Right? This life in the wilderness is a place of suffering, a place of temptation and longing. Right? Like the Israelites, we are not at home. Right? We are not at rest. And it can be easy to sort of lose the thread of God's promises in the difficulties of day-to-day life. In many ways, I think that's what keeps happening to the Israelites throughout the book of Numbers. It's so easy to let the troubles of each day sort of block out your vision of what God has promised for you. And so we'll do well to remember that God is always at work. He is always faithful to his promises. His timing and his ways may not exactly match up to what we would prefer, but as we see here in this census, God is consistently, faithfully working towards the accomplishment of what he's promised to do. This census points us backward to God's faithfulness to do what he's promised to do. And it also points us forward to a fulfillment that's yet to come. Because what the Lord had said to Abraham back in Genesis wasn't just the idea that his descendants would be a great number. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God told Abraham that his descendants would be almost innumerable, that they would be like the stars in the sky. He promised Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. And those are promises that we see are really not fulfilled in this census. Right? We see that there's still a sort of a fulfillment yet to come. Right? Massive as the nation of Israel is here in Numbers chapter 1, it's not innumerable, right? If nothing else, the census shows us that it's something that can be counted, right? And the nations around them would hardly have perceived this army as a great blessing, right? The Canaanites would not have thought of the descendants of Abraham as a blessing to them as they came in and dispossessed the land. And so even this massive number shows us God's been faithful to Abraham, and he will be faithful to continue keeping his promise to Abraham. Right, there are promises yet to be kept, that God's people would be innumerable, that they would be a blessing to the whole world. And so this promise points us forward to Jesus. Because it's centuries later, we're going to see God's greatest act of salvation. It comes not through a tremendous number of Israelites amassed for war, but thousands of years later, what we're going to see is that God's salvation comes through one descendant of Abraham. the Lord Jesus, saving us through his death on the cross. God's salvation comes not through his people amassed for war, but through one descendant of Abraham giving up his life for us. Jesus offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, as a substitute in our place, taking on himself the punishment that our sins deserved, triumphing over sin and death through his resurrection 3 days later. And it was through this one offspring of Abraham, not through the many, but through the one offspring, that God showed his ultimate faithfulness to his promises. It's through Jesus that God's promise to Abraham becomes good news to people like us. Because anyone who turns from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus is counted as a descendant of Abraham, the man of faith. Anyone who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ is an heir to all the promises of God. Right? When we trust in Jesus, we are included in those that God has promised to bring into the land of promise. And so before we move on, it's a good reminder also of how God's promises work, in that we normally take hold of them not based on who we are as individuals, but based on our inclusion in the larger people of God. Numbers chapter 1 shows us this accounting of the number of people in Israel, particularly people who are fit for military duty. Right, as you go through chapter 1, you see that the total number of Israelites there at Sinai must have numbered in the millions. Right, so by the time you count all the women, the children, right, all the people who aren't counted in the census, there must have been millions of Israelites. But out of those millions of Israelites, you only have recorded for you a couple of names. You get the names of some tribal leaders. That's about it. Right? If you were an individual Israelite there on the plains of Sinai, your significance, your claim on the great promises that God made, they came through the fact that you belonged to a certain tribe, that you were part of the people of God. Your membership in a tribe came with responsibility. So if you were a male 20 years and older, you were going to fight in the army. And it came with privileges. So as we'll see at the end of the book of Numbers, your sort of individual personal share of the promised land came to you on the basis of your membership in one of the tribes. And brothers and sisters, so it is with us. The New Testament shows us that God will keep his promises. And he keeps them to his church. He keeps his promises to his people, to the body and the bride of Christ. And so your significance and my significance comes from our participation in the people of God, from our membership in the church. Right? Everything about the world presses in on us, like how special we are as individuals, like how we're all going to change the world. We all have this wonderful destiny, right? We're so unique, so important. And it can make it seem like our strengths and our weaknesses and our decisions and our troubles and our accomplishments and our achievements are really, really, really important. But if we're honest, almost all of us, by which I mean all of us, are going to live and die without some universe-shaping, galaxy-altering thing happening to us. Right? None of us are going to leave such a mark on this world that we will change things forever. Instead, what we find is actually something far better, that we as individuals are swept up into something wonderful and eternal, into the promises of our faithful God, based on being numbered in his people. As Christians, we find our significance, we find our identity, not in the fact that we've made a great name for ourselves, but rather that our name appears on the census rolls of heaven, that when God takes a census of all who belong to him, your name is included on it, that you're listed among the people of God. That's where we find our meaning. That's where we find our share of God's promises. And that's the first thing for us to see in this section of Numbers. It's a record in this census. It's not just a list of numbers, but it's a record of God's faithfulness to his promises. In fact, the book of Numbers really is a giant test of faithfulness. Faithfulness is one of the key issues in the book of Numbers. Out in the wilderness, you see faithfulness put to the test. Israel is tested. Will they be faithful to the Lord? Will they trust in his promises and his promises alone? And what we're going to see is they fail the test over and over and over again. But the Lord is also tested in the wilderness. The question is, will he be faithful to his promises? Will he continue to love and dwell with this stiff-necked people? And what we're going to see as we go through the book is that he will pass the test time and time again. God is faithful. The second thing for us to see in this passage this morning is God's presence with his people. That's hinted at the end of chapter 1. You may have noticed, if your eyes didn't glaze over, that as we went through the numbers in the census, the tribe of Levi wasn't counted. And that's not a mistake. We're told why there in chapter 1, starting in verse 47. It says, the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. So the people of the tribe of Levi are not going to be counted as part of the army. Instead, they have a special role to play. So some members of the tribe of Levi, especially the descendants of Aaron, the first high priest, they're going to serve in the tabernacle. They're going to serve as priests, offering sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. So you see there in chapter 3, beginning there in verses 1 to 4, the four sons of Aaron are listed out for us. If you remember back to our study in Leviticus, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they died when they offered sacrifices improperly in the tabernacle. So in chapter 3, verse 4 of the book of Numbers, we read that two of his other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, are going to serve as priests. The rest of the tribe of Levi is going to have a support function. They're going to do the work needed to carry out the sacrifices. They're going to take the tabernacle tent down and transport it when Israel's on the move. And when Israel comes to rest and it's time to put the tabernacle back up, it's going to be their job to set it back up. Now, the Lord gives the reason, his reasons for separating off the tribe of Levi for this work. So if you look there in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine, I and the Lord. So in ancient cultures, the firstborn son particularly was the head of the family. So he represented, for all intents and purposes, the entire family unit. If you remember back to the Passover in Egypt, when God achieved deliverance for his people, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And it was a way of showing that the Lord had authority over all of Egypt. The firstborn son was symbolic. When the Lord struck that down, he struck down all of Egypt. And so here he says, he tells Israel that when he was striking down the firstborn of Egypt, he consecrated. He set apart for himself the firstborn of Israel as well, both of man and of beast. It was God's way of showing that all of Israel and everything that Israel had, it belonged to him. It was his possession. Right? The idea is that the firstborn of every family of Israel would be designated, not for destruction, like the firstborn of Egypt, but would be designated for service to the Lord in the tabernacle. Right? There's a beautiful symbolism there. Right, the enemies of his people, the Lord destroys their firstborn. But for his people, he takes the firstborn and he consecrates them to his service. Now, that would have been a logistical nightmare to have every family send their oldest son to the tabernacle to serve. And so what the Lord said he's going to do here is swap the Levites in. The whole tribe of Levi is going to stand in for the firstborn of Israel. So there in Numbers chapter 3, verse 39, we read that there were 22,000 Levites. Right, and then in Numbers chapter 3, verse 43, Moses counts up all the firstborn in Israel. And he finds that there's 22,273. Right, and so what the Lord does is he allows those extra 273 firstborn to pay a modest redemption price, 5 shekels, and they're redeemed. They're sort of freed from their obligation to service. So the nation of, or the tribe of Levi stands in before the Lord as the sort of firstborn of Israel. The tribe of Levi, in their service to the Lord's tabernacle, shows that all of Israel, all of God's people, belong to him. The roles and responsibilities of the Levites are described for us in great detail, really broken down into 3 sections based on the three sons of Levi. So Levi had 3 sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so their descendants form sort of 3 groups of Levites. There in chapter 3, if you look in verses 25 to 26, we see that the sons of Gershon were responsible for the curtains of the tabernacle. They were kind of the fabric people. They had the soft furnishings. There in chapter 3, verse 31, the sons of Kohath, they have guard duty over the ark and the table, the altar, sort of the stuff in the tabernacle. And in chapter 3, verse 36 to 37, the sons of Merari are appointed to care for the framework. So the poles, the pegs, the ropes, things like that. Chapter 4, then, is basically a census of these families that make up the tribe of Levi. So if you look in Numbers chapter 4, verses 34 to 39, and the Lord gives sort of specific instructions for how these 3 families are going to carry out the tasks that they've been assigned in the tabernacle. So that's really Numbers 4, 1 to 33. So these Levites have a special job to do. They're the people who are going to help the priests in the tabernacle, and they have a very special place in the camp of Israel. So if you look back in chapter 2, the Lord gives instructions for how the nation of Israel is going to camp. So when they sort of settle down, he tells them how it is that he wants to set up their sort of different tribes. And then as they move out, they're meant to move out in this same order. So we read in chapter 2 that Judah, the tribe of Judah, was to camp to the east of the tabernacle. And they were going to march out first. Again, that's consistent with the prophecy that Jacob made that Judah would have primacy in the nation of Israel. And as you go through the rest of chapter 2, you get specifics about where every tribe is supposed to camp in relationship to the tabernacle, and then how they were to march out as the time came. In chapter 2, verse 17, we see the Levites in particular were meant to camp directly around the tabernacle, around the tent where God met with his people. So verse 23, I'm sorry, this is chapter 3, verse 23, we see that the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle in the west. So the entrance to the tabernacle is on the east. You've got the tribe of Judah there, sort of leading the people of Israel out. The Gershonites are going to camp behind the tabernacle in the west. The Kohathites were going to camp to the south of it, according to chapter 3, verse 29. The sons of Merari camped to the north, there in verse 35. And in Numbers 3, 38, we read that Moses and Aaron's sons camp at the very entrance to the tent in the east. Now, what's interesting here is that the Levites are not really being exempted from military service. It might seem like it. In chapter 1, we have the armies being listed out, but not the Levites. But here what we see is that they're being conscripted to a different kind of military service, because they're being appointed to protect the tabernacle. They are, in a sense, soldiers of the tabernacle. Their job, we see time and time again in this section, is to keep the tabernacle from being defiled by the presence of anyone who didn't belong there. So as we saw back in the book of Leviticus, and as we're reminded in the little reminder here that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, died in the tabernacle, just coming into the presence of the Lord is dangerous. If you're not the right person coming in the right way, you were in a lot of trouble. And so the Lord, we see here, has appointed the Levites as a kind of army. They're a defense force for the tabernacle. You see that in several places in our passage. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, we read that any outsider that comes near shall be put to death. That phrase gets repeated in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 3, verse 38, right? They're told to guard the sanctuary, protect Israel. Anyone who comes near, any outsider who comes near is put to death. In chapter 3, verse 28, the work of the Levites is described as keeping guard over the sanctuary. Right? The idea is that the tribe of Levi, they're warriors of the tabernacle, keeping people away so they don't enter wrongly, and executing God's judgment on those who do so. Right? So holy is the presence of God in the tent of meeting that anyone who enters without proper permission was to die, even if that person was a Levite himself. So in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, the Kohathites are warned, once you've done your work, right? The idea is that when the tribe of Israel moves out, they're going to have to tear down the tent of the tabernacle. They're warned in chapter 4, verse 15, once you've done that work, once you've packed everything up, don't touch anything that's holy, or else you're going to die. Then in verse 18 to 20 of Numbers 4, the Kohathites are warned, look, once that tent is reassembled, don't go in and look at anything holy, or else you're going to die. Right? The rest of our passage really is concerned with the fact that the nation of Israel is a nation with whom God is present. Right? God is present in the tabernacle, in the center of Israel's life, and that creates some sort of logistical difficulties. The Levites need to come, and they need to sort of guard the tabernacle. They need to protect the people of Israel from wandering in. They need to make sure the tabernacle is kept holy. And so as the tabernacle moves out, it's going to have to be packed and unpacked, right? And you can't just go in and break things down in any which way. And so the Levites are appointed really specifically for this task. And what you see, kind of stepping back at the big picture, is that these specific instructions about how Israel is to camp and march out and what the Levites are supposed to do, it all points to this one fact: God is present in their midst. All the tribes are encamped around the tabernacle. Right? All the tribes are centered around God's presence. As they march out, the tabernacle remains in the center, right? Which is, you know, if you're moving sort of in a military way, the thing in the center is the most precious thing, the thing you want to sort of guard and protect, right? It's a way of showing honor to the tabernacle. It's also a way of showing that it's sort of that God's presence is the center of Israel's life. You see, God is fulfilling his promise. Remember, he promised Abraham that he would be God to his people, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. And the book of Numbers is going to show us a glimpse of life in the wilderness. The people of Israel are going to go out, and there will be trials, and there will be temptations, and there will be troubles. And friends, the most important thing, and the thing that in all of the sort of crazy details about how the Levites are supposed to do all of these different things, right, the things that Numbers chapter 1 to 4 shows us so clearly is that in all of this, in the wilderness, God is with his people. He is in their midst. He is not far off from them. What we're going to see in the book of Numbers is that when God's people have a need, he's present and he's quick to provide. When God's people are attacked, he is present, and he's quick to protect. When they go out into battle, he's present, there with them, fighting for them, overcoming their enemies. And so, brothers and sisters, it's easy to get lost in the details of a passage like Numbers 1 to 4, with all of its sort of lists and names and duties for kind of obscure things about a tabernacle that doesn't exist anymore. But as we live our lives in the wilderness of this life, as we head towards that day when we will cross the River Jordan and take possession of eternal life, what we see here in chapters 1 to 4 is what we need to remember most, and that is our God is present with his people. Our God is present with us in the wilderness. In fact, he took on flesh and he came. He joined us here. Jesus literally went into the wilderness for us. And by his Spirit, Jesus promises to be with us even to the end of the age. And so as we wander in the wilderness, we can be confident that we will make it, that we will enter into the rest that God has promised. The Lord is present with his people. And the Lord Jesus has given us a wonderful reminder of his presence in the weekly celebration of our communion with him in the Lord's Supper. Here at the table, we're reminded in the body of Christ broken for us, represented in the bread, of the blood of Christ shed for us at the cross, represented in the cup. We have these symbols of the truth that God has come into the wilderness for us, for his church, and that he's with us now, and that he's going to bring us home. And so let's pray together, and then let's come and celebrate the glorious truth that our God is faithful to his promises, and he is here with us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us to guess who you are and what you're like, but you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. And we thank you that you have come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, that you are present with us by your Spirit, that you have promised to bring us safely home. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful as we live in this wilderness, and we pray that you would help us to live in light of your presence. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.